Good morning, everyone. So we are, like Jason said, at the end of a monthly series where we're going through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, through the year this year. And one of the reasons we went through those through this series is 2 Corinthians has seemed like a particularly helpful book for us and our work here. Challenges that we face in the work here. And I hope you found it to be very useful and encouraging and challenging as well as we've gone through this. And this final chapter is going to continue with some concluding, encouraging, and challenging points here at the end of the letter. And I've titled the lesson The Goals of Love because in chapter 13, I think what Paul really finishes this letter pointing out are really the goals of our faith, the goals of our relationship, the goals of what should we be striving for, what kind of people should we be striving to be, what should be our goal for how we should be thinking and challenging ourselves really on an ongoing basis to be thinking. And before we get there, I'll give just a little bit of context again with this lesson. I'll try to keep it briefer than past lessons, even though we're at the end. But 2 Corinthians tends to be, I think, a very misunderstood, very underutilized book. You know, like 1 Corinthians is a very doctrinally oriented book, which makes it very digestible, still very challenging. But really, 1 Corinthians one by one is just tackling one topic after another. It's very clear on what's being taught, and each chapter really tends to deal with something very clearly, whereas 2 Corinthians is very different. Really, the whole letter is in many ways one long appeal, and so that can make the letter a little bit more difficult to know, well, what do you do with this appeal to the Corinthians? How do we like treat this as something practical and understand how to apply the things in 2 Corinthians, right? Well, understanding the situation is, again, helpful. So go back to chapter 2, just the first couple verses of chapter 2. So Paul had made a visit that isn't recorded in the book of Acts, but he made a visit to the Corinthian church after writing 1 Corinthians. And he references that in chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? And then verse 3, he mentions a letter that he seems to have written after 1 Corinthians, a letter that seemed like a much more direct, very frank appeal to them, that there were issues lingering in the church, very obvious sinful issues that needed to be resolved. And so when Paul visited, it seems like what's implied is either the situation from 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a man in an open sexual relationship with his father's wife, either that had not been dealt with, or there was something else really obvious, really serious going on that the church was tolerating. So in verse 3, he mentions that he wrote this more bold letter not to cause them sorrow or pain, but he wrote it with many tears because of his love for them and his confidence that they were going to do the right thing with his appeal. Well, so in chapter 2, really through chapter 9, Paul tries to encourage the fact that they had repented and they had really made the changes they needed to make, right? So he tries to really strongly encourage the direction of their repentance, right? So they had made the changes they needed to make. There's been a lot of comfort, a lot of restoration, a lot of moving forward. And so what Paul does is he tries to utilize the foundation that their repentance has provided to try to encourage them to continue to go further down that path and to understand the glory of just how far down that path really we need to be seeking to go. Well, just like with so many groups, so many churches, there's often both good things that are happening to encourage, but then sometimes there's also like underlying problems that need to be addressed, and addressing those underlying problems can be kind of complicated. So chapter 10 through 13, Paul has been much more direct about the fact that there is still really serious underlying problems in the church, right? So they had repented of the things he wrote to them about, but look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. This is something we're going to see similarly, statements very similar to this in chapter 13. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you in absent, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are living according to the flesh. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful." And he's going to get into this in chapter 13, this dynamic of things of God that seem weak, but are actually incredibly powerful. So verse 4 again, "but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled." Now, continuing in chapter 11, as Paul gets into, look at chapter 11, verse 19. So in chapter 11, Paul addresses the issue that they are tolerating, following, and admiring false teachers. And the problem with these false teachers, Paul doesn't address necessarily like the points they're making that are false teaching, but more than that, their character, their attitude. So chapter 11, verse 19, "For you being so wise, gladly put up with fools. In fact, you put up with it. If someone enslaves you, if someone exploits you, if someone takes advantage of you, if someone is arrogant toward you, if someone slaps you in the face, say this to our shame. We have been too weak for that." Well, he goes on into chapter 12 with the fact that ultimately the issue is not so much that these false teachers are there. The problem is that the Corinthians are tolerating it. So the problem is the Corinthians. So look at chapter 12, verse 19, leading into chapter 13 now. So Paul has been bringing up his own example in contrast to the example of these false teachers. And he'll bring up that this is supposed to be equipping them to understand what faith really should look like, the kind of examples we really should be following, and really how we should be examining ourselves. But look at 12, verse 19. "Have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you?" You know, because he's been bringing up his example a lot. "No. In the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me," as in another painful visit that's going to be sorrowful. "My God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve. For many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they practiced." So that leads us into chapter 13. There's a lot of good things that have been going on in the church at Corinth, but there's still an undercurrent of problems that need to be addressed, and it would be better if the Corinthians would mature enough to handle their problems on their own, and that Paul not constantly have to swoop in and kind of forcibly rescue them. Otherwise, they're not really going to mature. They're not really taking ownership of their faith, or really even fundamentally living worthy of the gospel, right? So that, again, chapter 13 now, look at verses 1 through 4, how Paul ends up concluding his appeal that, again, the problem is ultimately not the false teachers that they're tolerating. The problem is the Corinthians themselves, and really the deeper roots of what it is in them that is drawing them to people that are really encouraging them to live contrary to the gospel. 13, 1 through 4. "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And here his visits are the witnesses. Verse 2. "I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I am absent to those who have sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient. Since you are seeking the proof of Christ speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. All right, so one of the goals of our faith is learning how to properly utilize, employ, apply God's methods. And the problem is, God's methods can appear to be weak, they can appear to be foolish, they can feel foolish. And at times, even God's will can seem like it's adding problems onto our lives when we try to do God's will, because usually suffering is involved, which brings anxiety, may bring more stress, right? And again, the Corinthians, it seems like in a lot of ways, they're consistently drifting. So does that mean that God's methods are weak, right? Well, the problem is ultimately here, it's not that God's methods are weak. It's not that God's incapable of doing and enforcing his will. It's not like God can't change us. It's not like God can't do things with us that he's promised he's able to do. You know, Paul's patience with the Corinthians was not an absence of boldness. It's not an absence of being able to deal severely with the problems in the church. And we just tend to underestimate the power of God's methods. We underutilize them, right? And I want you to think, I don't know what it would be like for Paul to come and not be lenient. You know, I know apostles had special authority. I know this might sound crazy, maybe even funny. I really don't mean it to be funny. I don't know if it's that Paul's going to come and just like Ananias and Sapphira, some people might drop dead as they try to contradict Paul. I don't know. Is it that people would go blind as Paul also blinded someone in Acts chapter 13 who contradicted the message? Or is it just that Paul would have the firm wisdom by God's inspiration to thoroughly deal with sinful people in a way that puts them out of the church and also helps those who are willing to listen to also put them out and participate in that? I don't know. But Paul has a great deal of authority that I'll mention in verse 10, as he's mentioned before. It's for building them up, not for tearing them down. So what you think about verse 4 is he kind of says, Jesus illustrated the principle of the reality of God's power and how things can seem to be weak that actually are completely, overwhelmingly, powerfully effective in doing what God is promising can and should be done to accomplish his will and enforce it. So he mentions in verse 4, you know, he's not weak in dealing with you because Jesus also is crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. So let's think about this. Jesus demonstrated this principle. When Jesus died, when he was being crucified, did Jesus appear strong or did he appear weak? You know, when Jesus was being crucified, being put on trial, it looked as though other people had power and authority over him. People talked over him. He allowed himself to be misunderstood, abused, mocked, obviously put on the cross, stripped. They treated Jesus like he was the one who was the problem, and he let them treat him that way. But was he really the problem? Or was it really them that was the problem? And was Jesus dying, like in verse 5 when he says, test yourselves, was Jesus willing to die to help us to be able to properly examine ourselves? Because ultimately, God works through an appeal that we have to take ownership of where we are with him and choose through conviction to repent because of what he's done. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it showed Jesus is able to enforce his will. When he died, did Jesus' will disappear? Did the authority of his teaching vanish into nothingness? Did it just fade into history? You know, when Jesus died on the cross, was it that Jesus is not going to come back and render judgment specifically to enforce what he taught in his life and even enforce the reality of his suffering on those who made him suffer? No. So again, Jesus appeared weak, but he wasn't. Jesus's teaching didn't seem like it was going to continue beyond his death, but it did. So again, none of God's methods are nullified by the appearance of weakness. The problem is we underutilize his methods, we misunderstand God, we approach things arrogantly, we make shallow applications of his will, And so the problem is never that God is unable to do what he's promised. The problem is not that God hasn't said enough. The problem isn't that there are areas of our life where I guess God doesn't have any tools for you in that area of your life. Or I guess, you know, this is a mysterious area where God really hasn't said anything about that. You know, Peter would say in 2 Peter, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know, and the point of that isn't just that we have like everything we need in the Bible. The point of that is every area of our life. God has spoken what is fully sufficient to do everything that needs to be done to change us in every way we need to be changed and to bring us into the completion of the faith that he began in us, right? So again, it's not God's problem. It's not God's fault when we aren't changing or when we're drifting, right? The problem is we are not properly applying. We aren't seeking like we should. We're not applying like we should. We're not really praying or looking to the Lord like we should. And then at the end of verse 4, we also are weak in him, but dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. The idea is Paul's exhausting all options with the church, but he's confident, you know, there's enough bedrock of faithfulness in the church. Things are going to turn out okay. It's really just a matter of how much is going to be lost to get there. Like, how many souls are going to have to be lost to fix the problems at Corinth, right? And the idea is nobody has to be lost along the way. Nobody has to, like, give in to a lack of repentance and be put out of the church, right? Like, everybody can be saved through this. Everybody can respond positively. And so what Paul is trying to do is to appeal to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ so that he doesn't have to use the severity that he has the authority to use. What does it take for you to change? How bad do things need to get before you make changes to change things that need to be changed? How convicted do you need to be? Like, how far into a corner do you need to get backed into before you realize there's things that God said that I really need to take more seriously? Like, how much do things need to collapse before we get there, right? And so Paul finishes with really one primary final appeal, which I think is an appeal that I think is meant to be a plot twist on the letter and kind of enlighten the purpose of everything that's been written. So let's look at verses 5 through 10. Keep in mind, they've been scrutinizing Paul. They've been criticizing Paul. They're in danger of disassociating from Paul. And in verse 5, it's like Paul kind of twists, turns the table. Really, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You know, Paul's put it all on the line. He's opened himself up to their examination. He's opened his heart. He's opened his life. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And notice really quick the we, right? Like, if you're going to criticize Paul, if you're going to undermine his example, it's not just about Paul, it's about those who are associated and in fellowship with him, people like Titus, Apollos, the other apostles. So he's not saying I. Note he's saying we, that we ourselves do not fail the test. Verse 7. But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, not that we may pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And again, time out really quick. This is a really weird statement. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. You know, I think on a cursory reading, if you're like me, you can kind of think, like, is he saying, like, he can't do anything wrong? Like, everything he's doing is right and true. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he's saying is, if he's not doing what's right, that still fits the gospel message that people are weak and flawed and prone to error. You know, if Paul's doing something wrong, well, keep focusing on Jesus, because Paul's not your Christ. You know, so if you think Paul has failed the test, hey, focus more on the gospel. Rely more on Jesus, because even apostles can make sinful errors. Remember Peter in Galatians chapter 2, when he was showing partiality to the circumcision. You know, apostles were not beyond error. So it's like Paul is saying, look, even if there is error, focus on the Lord. He's the one that we need to be testing ourselves against in his example and message. Verse 9. For we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I'm writing these things while absent, that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you, in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So really, again, the main exhortation here, everything circles around verse 5, where he tells them, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this, that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And the idea is, nothing can penetrate deep enough into my heart and change it unless I honestly examine myself. No sermon, no amount of rebuke or correction. There's no perfect soul-searching question that can be asked. You know, think about Jesus. You know, everything Jesus taught was to equip people ultimately to examine themselves. You know, his harshest rebukes, his gentlest teaching, whatever sermon he might have taught, everything was to equip people to examine themselves. And if they weren't willing to do that, what was going to be the result? Not only would they be unchanged, but they become more hostile to him. Luke 11, we won't turn there. Luke 11 is Luke's version of Jesus pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And he's trying to desperately get them to see where they are, to understand how to see themselves in the right way. And when he's done communicating those things with them, they become more hostile to him, asking him many questions, hoping to trap him in something he would say, right? Again, there's no perfect sermon, there's no perfect set of questions that can properly penetrate if I'm not willing to examine myself. I want to illustrate this with an experience of mine. You know, so he talks about this as an exam, as a test. And I'll tell you this, there was a time in my life when I went to college out of state from my family. I was spiritually way off the deep end. And my first semester at college, when I was off the deep end, I was like morally off the deep end, spiritually off the deep end. I was just in a horrible place. And I think I got like straight Fs in all of my classes, maybe like one D because a professor felt bad for me or something. But I failed most of my classes, right? And yes, John, F is the worst grade. Yeah, that means really bad. But you know, it's kind of funny how sometimes I would show up to a test when I would show up to class, and for some reason, I'd feel confident that I knew the answers, and then I'd get like an F, and I'd be like, what? What happened? And, like, I didn't study. You know, I didn't care. I was doing other things, right? And so I didn't care enough to do the work I needed to do to succeed on the tests. And in my arrogance, when I would get a test, I wouldn't let myself comprehend how ill-prepared I was. Well, after that semester, my parents had some hard conversations with me. I had an academic advisor sit down with me and tell me, I've never seen a student with grades this bad. Like, you need to make serious changes. And, you know, it kind of convicted me. I was like, yeah, they're right. I need to make a change. Next semester came, and I was like, I'm going to do better this semester. Same thing that next semester, straight Fs. I think for like a little bit, I got Cs and Bs. It faded away quickly. And the reality was, again, nobody could say the perfect thing. No appeal was strong enough if at that time I wasn't willing to really deeply consider what was really going on, right? To dig deep enough into myself to recognize there's a bigger problem here than just my test scores, right? There's deeper personal issues that I'm not addressing. I need to go to a greater extreme, really, to solve this problem, right? So verse 5, test yourselves if you are in the faith. You need to be the one to take ownership of your faith. No sermon is going to fix your spiritual problems. It might help. It might give you kind of like tools, things to think about. Sermons don't change anyone. When Jesus taught a sermon, did you know it didn't change anyone? If they, after the sermon, examined themselves, if they let his sermon penetrate their heart, if they did that work, yeah, it would change them. But the sermon itself, Jesus' lessons themselves, change no one. We have to take ownership of our faith. You are responsible for having a healthy relationship with Jesus. Not just riding on the coattails of the culture and the church, not just riding on the coattails of encouraging things going on in other people's lives. Nobody can force those things on you. And I'll tell you this, everyone that I've been close to who's fallen away, I've noticed, and I've seriously noticed this and taken note of it, they've not applied verse 5. You know, there's been people drifting slowly, and I'll think to myself, I've never heard this person ever have a humble reflection on their spiritual condition, ever. Time passes, and they drift, and they fall away. Because it's just hitting them on the head, it's whacking against the surface of their heart, and they're never doing the work of examining themselves. Again, what it says on the board. Nothing can penetrate your heart or change it unless you honestly examine yourself in Jesus. And I want you to notice this isn't just like a self-examination that's ambiguous, right? Like in a school test or whatever, there's some kind of clear standard you measure against, right? There's an answer. And we have to think, do we really know Jesus? And do we realize like the purpose of our faith is for Jesus to take full form within you? You know, the mission isn't that Walter become the best Walter he can be, Eva be the best Eva she can be, Paul, et cetera, et cetera, Bryant. It's not just Bryant be a better Bryant. The mission is for Jesus himself to take full form and to take full maturity in me, that I look more and more like Jesus. And what Paul has been doing in this letter is he's been showing them, what does it look like when someone takes that seriously? That's Paul's example. What Paul has been doing in this letter is been equipping them to get to this point in the letter. Here it is. Here I am, doing everything I can to serve the Lord with all the passion of my heart, with all the sincerity that can be mustered. Hey, if you think I fail the test, fine, but you're equipped now to make some decisions. If this is what a servant of the Lord looks like, you now have a clearer standard to measure yourself against. Measure yourself. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 7. I think there's questions we need to be willing to ask ourselves, and they're hard questions. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, you know, as Paul's been talking about the incredible promises we have of our fellowship with God that are fuller and more glorious than any promise anyone ever had before Jesus came and rose from the dead. Having all of these great promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion or perfection in the fear of God. There are some instructions in this letter. I think the whole letter is a tool for reflection and self-examination. But I think we need to ask ourselves some really honest questions and hold them in our hearts. Think about this really simply with the issue Paul is specifically addressing. This really isn't complicated. Is there sin in your life that you're tolerating and keeping within close reach? You know, again, is the problem that God hasn't told you exactly what you need to do to get out of that sin? That God hasn't warned us of how big of a problem sin is? How honest we need to be, how hard we need to work? Or is the problem that we're not effectively applying or listening? Verse 1, how many impurities should we be working? Should I be working to get out of my life? And what kind of impurities? Should I be allowing defilements of holiness to be something that I'm drawn to, that I want to be invested in, that I want to spend my time on? So I think the first question is, am I being negligent in my faith? You know, are there areas of my faith where really just outright, I'm just straight up being completely negligent? You know, and I'm maybe not being held accountable to it because other people really aren't close enough to me to see those areas of negligence. But is that something we should take seriously? Again, is there sin I'm tolerating in my life? Are there comforts that I'm taking refuge in the place of the Lord? It's, you know, it's not bad to like relax and do things that are just relaxing in the world. But I do think there comes a point where he's going to say, be encouraged, be comforted. Chapter 1, he said, God is the one who comforts us in all our affliction. You know, am I finding comfort in the world and cultivating a passion for the world rather than a deeper passion for the Lord as my refuge? Go to chapter 6, verse 11. chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken openly, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children as a proper response. Open your heart to us also. What's your attitude toward the brethren? Is your heart open wide to the brethren? Or do you close off your heart to the brethren? Do you feel like you're safe to confess hard things to the brethren? Or do you feel like you have to protect yourself from the brethren? You know, what's your attitude like toward other believers? You know, Corinthians has given us, again, a clear measure of Paul's attitude toward the Corinthians. You know, something that we can measure ourselves against. Are our hearts open wide? How about our affections? Am I more passionate about worldly things than the Lord? You know, 2 Corinthians, you get a pretty clear sense of how passionate Paul is about his brethren, about the gospel, how much priority the gospel holds in his life. Are you more passionate about worldly activities, worldly things, than you are about the gospel? Where in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul says, what we've received in Christ is incomparably the most glorious thing ever given to anyone. But it can appear weak. It can appear unimpressive on the surface if our faith and our attitude are not set in the right place, right? Are you more passionate about the gospel than anything else? Is that passion growing? And I don't mean to ask these questions in a way where in the end, like, we all fail and like nobody can possibly succeed. You know, the Corinthians were a struggling group, but that didn't mean they couldn't examine themselves and think, I'm trying, I want to do better, and Paul is convicting me to do better, right? So last thing on this point. Do you know good teaching is meant to be personal and convicting? You know, Paul could have ended the letter kind of like, yep, so here's his example, and here's things he's doing, and that's really encouraging, and Paul, sorry for not taking money from us. We really appreciate that because we were upset about that, and then grace be with you, it's done. You know, the twist of the letter is this letter is much more personal than they could have anticipated until verse 5. Good teaching is meant to feel personal. It's meant to be deeply penetrating, deeply convicting. You know, there's a popular saying that I understand what's meant by it. You know, the idea of like, that really stepped on my toes. But I just want you to think, you know, did Jesus die on the cross to step on our toes? Or did he die to penetrate into the depths of our hearts and penetrate our hearts like a sword and change and transform our innermost being? You know, stepping on our toes is kind of like, ooh, that made me a little uncomfortable. I'll kind of change my position a little bit. Like, again, I get what's meant. I think when people say that, you know, they mean well. I'm not trying to be super critical of like words and stuff. But I do think we have to understand that biblical teaching, Bible study, reading scripture, participating in Bible studies is meant to be convicting and cultivate within me a greater sense of looking at myself in view of who God is and what he's done for me. If that's not the result, something's wrong. And the problem isn't the Bible. The problem isn't the teaching I'm hearing. The problem is I'm not taking ownership of what this is and what God is shouting that it is and shouting what it's all about. All right. And so Paul mentions here, you know, in verse 6 through 7, you know, this is all about them. You know, Paul's really not just trying to make himself look good to the Corinthians. Paul's not worried about his honor or his image or his reputation. You know, this is all about them. And it's all about trying to equip them. And what Paul says here, you know, even if we may appear to fail, fine. As long as you do what's right. Here's the thing. We talked about this with Jeremiah 32 on Wednesday, where Jeremiah explained to King Zedekiah why he's preaching such a doom and gloom message that no one wants to hear. It's because that doom and gloom message is the necessary door to get to the hope that God is promising. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is a hard reality. Helping others to better examine themselves, which often comes in the form of having a lot of anxiety where I've got to ask someone a question about what they're doing. They may not want to hear that. They might get upset at me. They may lower their opinion of me. They might get mad at me and stay mad at me. But in verse 10, it's worth it. It's worth the initial anxiety. It's worth the hurt of the conversation to potentially change things forever. You know, there's a brother I really respect who said it this way. He was talking about the idea of correction and like asking hard questions. He said, yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, it makes you feel really anxious. It's super uncomfortable. But the way I see it is it's better to suffer that little pain now than to suffer forever in hell in the judgment. And when he said that, I was like, wow, that makes a lot of sense. You know, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, so Paul's going to come to the Corinthians. It's inevitable. And again, Paul doesn't want to be heavy-handed. He doesn't want to have to come and deal with the problems in the absence of them dealing with the problems. It would be better if they would deal with the problems, if they would deal with it with each other, and that Paul could come in gentleness and love. And, you know, his correction would be loving too, but you know what I mean. You know, just being able to be encouraged and strengthened in more positive ways. So again, it's better to take the risk of a hard conversation temporarily than for potentially things we don't understand that we're doing that are counterproductive, wrong, hurtful, things we don't perceive are actually destructive, continuing, and for those destructive, self-destroying habits to just keep on going, and then for it to get worse and worse because now you're more invested, the problem is going to grow. So again, it's worth the temporary pain. And then finally, we'll just spend a little time concluding here with these last verses. Paul makes very brief final exhortations here. And a part of our goal is to grow in joy and harmony. Verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Your translation, if you've got New King James or King James, will say farewell. This word in the grand majority is translated rejoice or greetings. It is literally not translated farewell anywhere else. I do think it's meant to be rejoice. Most translations say, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Would it be weird if we did that? Maybe it's authorized. Maybe it would be good for us to do it. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So finally, these final exhortations to be rooted in Christ is to mature in these things, even despite life's hardships. And I want to conclude with this note is Satan's goal is to choke our development in all of these things. Satan does not want you to open your heart and open it wide. Satan does not want you to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Satan doesn't want you to examine yourself. You know, that'll make you more godly. That'll help you draw closer to Jesus. Satan doesn't want you to be more passionate about the gospel. You know, Satan doesn't want you to rejoice. You know, Satan wants you to be overwhelmed. He wants you to be tossed around everywhere by everything happening around you. But you know, God wants you to rejoice. And this isn't like having like a fake cheerful demeanor or something like that. You know, to rejoice is to learn the discipline of rejoicing because of who God is, what he's done, what he's promised. It's to praise him for who he is, what he's done, what he's given, what he's promised. It's to look beyond the circumstance and to be so stable that no matter how bad things get, no matter how tense relationships get around me, I can still rejoice in the Lord, which stabilizes my grounding. Think about this with Jesus in Hebrews 12. Did you know Jesus had joy through the cross? Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. A joy not based on how people were treating him. A joy not based on how comfortable he was bodily. A joy not based on how, you know, awake he was. He wasn't tired. Jesus was exhausted, abused, mocked, whatever. Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16, I say these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You're not joyful. Whose fault is that? Is it that God hasn't given you enough to be joyful? Is it that God hasn't said the things we need to do to have a joyful life and abound in joy? Is it that God hasn't given enough reason to be joyful? Or is it that I'm just not really applying what God has said to be joyful. Become mature, restored. Simply fix your problems. Verse 11. Don't neglect them. Do what you need to do. Don't partially fix things. Don't make like two step forwards. We need to make 10 and then say, oh, you know, I don't know what's going on. I just don't know what to do. You know, think about this with sexual lust in Matthew 5. What did Jesus say we need to do if our eye causes us to stumble? Pluck it out, throw it away. But you know what I often do? Is I kind of slap my eye and then I'll lust again and say, oh, what's going on? It's like Jesus told you what you need to do. You know, we're just afraid to go that far. You know, it's just too much. That seems too extreme. Fix your problems. You know, if you're floundering in problems that God has spoken about, fix them. Don't let yourself drown when God has solutions. Be encouraged and comforted. Stop letting yourself be discouraged. You know, Satan doesn't want us to be mature. Satan does not want us to fix our problems. He wants us to flounder and drown. He doesn't want us to be encouraged. You know, Paul has talked about encouragement and comfort so much in this letter. You know, to be discouraged, there can be times where we're struggling. And that's okay. We're going to struggle. But I want you to think, did Paul struggle? Did Paul deal with stress? Circumstantial stress? Unexpected things happening that were devastating? Thorns in the flesh? Did Paul deal with that stuff? But you know what Paul illustrates in his example that we can measure ourselves against? Is he was able to be comforted despite those things. He was able to find encouragement being abandoned, mistreated, hungry, thirsty, in danger, whatever. We need to stop making excuses and start making better steps to change. Be of the same mind. Communicate. Good communication is the bedrock of unity and healthy relationships. You want problems to continue? Keep your secrets. Say nothing. Be afraid that if you say something, it's just going to make things worse. Hold your problems close to your chest. Don't let other people in. Being of the same mind means communicate, talk, say the hard thing. Be at peace. Stop letting yourself be in turmoil. We are responsible ultimately for the inner turmoil of our soul. We can be at peace when everything around us is in chaos. Be at peace. God can command that. Satan does not want that. Paul could say these things simply because the Corinthians are well equipped to do these things and meditate on them. We'll stop the lesson there. It's a lot to think about. And I hope you've seen that the Corinthian letter is vastly valuable and that there are things within this letter that are really hard to see elsewhere. It is such a valuable letter. And I know I said some things in a loud tone. I'm talking to myself too. I need to examine myself. There's things in my life I've got to stop tolerating. There's ways I need to cleanse myself of defilements, open my heart up, right? But our struggle can't mean we're less bold, right? Like, we can't just have a camaraderie like, oh, you're struggling too? Hurrah! You know, let's be weak together. No, let's be bold in dealing with things the way that God calls us to. And let's not just have camaraderie in our struggles. Let's have camaraderie in pursuing solutions. Let's pray on these things. And if there is anything that needs to be brought forward before the church, our invitation song will be the proper time. But let's pray now.